I'm going to just do things a little differently today. We are going to read the passage of Scripture, but I'll read through it as we go through, and it's not a challenging passage, but it's unique and different because it's another genealogy, right? So bear with me as I read the names over throughout the sermon. But we're actually coming to the end of the first major section of the book of Genesis. And as we're here at the end, we're going to actually be pausing. The initial plan we had as we were studying this was to just study the first 11 chapters, and then we were going to go off onto something else. And as we began going through it, Pastor Dave and I were talking each week and saying, we just need to keep going through Genesis. There's so much here, right? And so we're going to keep plodding through it. However, we're going to take a break. So we are going to pause, and we're going to spend the next several weeks going through the Lord's Prayer, just one bit at a time. We're going to be studying the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, from June 2nd, which is next Sunday, all the way through July 7th. And then, Lord willing, we're going to be having several guests come in for about four Sundays. It's like kind of like we did last July, and we're going to have some guest pastors come and preach to us all throughout July and the beginning of August. And then beginning of August 11th, we will once again jump into Genesis and start back in chapter 12. So today we come again to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to be studying verses 10 all the way down through chapter 12, verse 3, which will kind of be the conclusion, if you will, and the teaser for where we're going next. But I want to start and do a little introduction, and I want to talk a little bit about studying the Bible. There's rich treasures of God right here, right? This is the revelation of the Alpha and the Omega. And this book here, in particular, this book of Genesis, even though it's the book of beginnings, it takes us all the way back to creation, we find the Lord Jesus Christ even here at the beginning. And a lot of times we approach Scripture with foundational questions, because these are the foundational questions of life. Like, who am I, right? That's a basic question of life. What's my identity? And a lot of times we approach Scripture that way too, where we're looking at, where am I here? And I think what we often want there is to find out what application, what do I do with this for my life? What does this mean for me today? It's kind of like studying the Bible like we read Where's Waldo? And we're looking for Waldo, right? You've got this big picture with hundreds of faces on it, and you're looking really closely. And at least I relate to that, because my family's told me over the years I kind of look like Waldo. And so when I'm looking through Waldo, I'm looking for myself, right? And I'm, where am I in this? Oh, there I am. Now, it's kind of hard to do that. Now, I just ruined. Pastor David said, don't just be distracted. Don't be thinking, he really does look like Waldo. Let's move on. So, there's nothing wrong with finding application in Scripture. We need that, don't we? And we're asking some big questions in our daily lives. But here's what I want you to not just know about studying these genealogies here in chapter 11, but every study of Scripture, every time you open the Bible, Don't look for yourself first. Look for Christ. Look for Jesus. Look for him in the text. Look for him in the context. Look for him in the history. Look for Jesus every time you open your Bibles. And here's what I'll tell you. It's only when you find yourself in Christ that you'll truly find yourself. Okay? And so we focus on Jesus, and that's really the question the Bible is answering from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It answers the question that is posed to us, in essence, when we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about this seed of the woman, where Satan, the enemy, is cursed by God and told that there's gonna be a seed of the woman that will come, this offspring that's coming. And that offspring, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so the rest of the Bible is really all about answering, who's the seed? Who is this seed? Where is he? Why is he so important? And what does he do? And so this genealogy in front of us today actually helps us understand this. And here's the really great thing that we're going to see all of throughout this is that God made a promise in Genesis 3:15, right? There's someone coming, and it's going to be the seed of a woman, and that seed, that offspring, is going to do something amazing. He's crushing you, Satan. He's crushing the enemy. He's going to do these amazing things, and the rest of Scripture is this story of God keeping His promise. He made a promise, and here's what I can assure you, God always keeps His promises, always. Never fails. That's what He does. And there's times in our lives where we think, where is it? I don't see it. We see the worldview implications here right in Genesis, right? Creation, fall, redemption. We've learned that that's the summary of the whole of Scripture, right? Creation, fall, redemption. And then there's another place, though, where redemption is heading, and that's restoration. The restoration of all things, the new heavens, the new earth, that's coming. That's coming despite our pain. That's coming. The promise is very real right in the midst of our hurt and our pain and our sufferings and death and destruction and wars and all of the evil of life. Has God given up on a promise? Never. Never. And so this passage today, I hope you'll see that this is exactly what He's doing in this promise, that He is guiding history all the way through redemption towards restoration. And so we look back all the way thousands of years to Genesis, and we pick back up right after the Tower of Babel with the Toledot of Shem, the generations of Shem. Remember, we had talked about the structure of Genesis. It's built around or written around 10 sections, if you will, they use the Hebrew word toledot, which means generation. So when we read that these are the generations of, that means this is another section. This is something important for us to grasp. And we see actually two of those toledots here in this passage this morning. We start with Shem, and then we're going to end this with Abram. And there's going to be some things that are going to jump out at us. So when we had the genealogy back in chapter 10, the Table of Nations, you might remember, it brought us through to a certain point, and then there was this pause on the DVD was playing, and the pause button was hit, if you will, on the genealogies, and then it brought the story of the Tower of Babel to us and what God was doing there with the scattering of the nations, which was a judgment but was also grace. It was the grace of God that He would not allow sin to be unified in its purposes. He spreads it out in spreading out humanity across the earth. And so we come to verse 10 of chapter 11, right after on the heels of the Tower of Babel, and it really kind of picks up, but slightly differently. It's going to pick up with a focus here on the genealogy. So follow along with me. Chapter 11, verse 10, it says this: "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters." And I'm going to try to point out, here's where we're going in the sermon today. It's a little different. I don't have the usual points. I have one point of application at the end, broken up into four sections, if you will, but we're just going to go through the genealogy first, rather than having 20 different points. And I'm going to try to point out some things that are important for us to understand about this genealogy. The first one to understand there is Arpachshad. Shem had multiple sons, and this guy Arpachshad is the third of five of Shem's sons. And what should jump out at us right away is the fact that this is an ancient Near Eastern culture, where patriarchy is the rule of the day, right? Where it was all about the father and the firstborn. The firstborn had the rights. The firstborn carried everything. The firstborn was in that culture, the most important one. It's really interesting that God breaks with the ancient Near East culture here and doesn't work with the firstborn. He chooses by his sovereign free choice this guy Arpakshad, who's the third born. And I think that's pretty neat, that it shows us that all the way again from the beginning, it was never a matter of birth order or race, but it's God's free sovereign choice to just say, you're my guy. And it's not going to follow the human way of doing things. He's going to do things his way, and that's a good thing, right? So verse 12 carries on. And here's what I want you to notice, too, that there's going to be 10 different generations here that are brought out in chapter 11. I think it's pretty neat because it echoes and mirrors, if you will, in some ways, Genesis chapter 5. Do you remember Genesis chapter 5 when we went through the genealogies of Adam and it was all listed? It was 10 generations listed, and each time it said, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for who? Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken. So, but the focus on chapter 5 was what sin was doing to the world in bringing destruction and death to the world. Here, it's going to also be 10 generations. So from Shem all the way down to where we reach Abram, we see that number 10, which is a number of completion. And so we see 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then the flood, and then you see from Shem to Abraham another 10 generations. It's almost as if God's highlighting judgment and mercy and grace. And so it's kind of neat what we see the way this is structured here. In verse 12, when Arpakshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpakshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, verse 14, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 16, when Eber had lived 34 years, by the way, Eber, that's where we get the word, the Hebrew word, or the word for Hebrew from. And so you see, Eber is the father of the Hebrews, in essence, and it's similar to where we get our word Semite from, or Semitism. It comes from Shem, the line of Shem. So it's speaking of the line. Here is the line of Eber, who is ultimately the father of the Hebrews. It says he lived 34 years, and he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. Verse 18, when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. Now here's what's interesting, because if we rewind a little bit back to the genealogy in chapter 10, this is where it ended with Peleg. And then we had the story of Babel. And so in chapter 10, 25, we see these he had a brother named Yoktan. And Yoktan's descendants are listed in chapter 10, but here this genealogy of Shem keeps going, not through the brother Yoktan, but through the brother Peleg. And again, this is just highlighting God's work through this divine election where he's choosing his people and through the line. And then it also shows this, that the line of the serpent, if you will, because you had the seed of the woman through whom there's the two seeds, remember? There's the good seed and the evil seed. And even in Shem's line, you see evil men. And so God is working and he's moving and he's directing and he's guiding these generations. And again, there's not a whole lot happening in between these verses, but yet how much life was lived in 400 years? How many things happened, right? And so we get a brief statement of it here. But here's something to note in verse 18 about this genealogy as well. It says in verse 19, and Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, how many years? 209 years. What happens? Well, do you notice anything different about that number? It's about half of the previous generation, right? So you see right here, the lifespans begin to shrink dramatically. There's a rapid decrease. increase of lifespan, which I believe demonstrates the spread and the effects of sin, but yet at the same time lifespan is going down, here's where this genealogy is taking us, because you'll notice something else is missing from a similar genealogy that took place in chapter 5. What was the theme of the genealogy of chapter 5 again? Do you remember? And he died. And he died. And he died. You see that here? You don't see that here. Did they die? Yes. They did die, but you don't see that. And he died, because the focus here is there's a shift. And there's going to be a major shift here in the book of Genesis, because the focus is coming away from the sin and the destruction. We're still going to see it all throughout Genesis, but the focus is turning, the spotlight is turning to the promise and the promise keeper, which means what? Life. So even in the midst of death, God is preserving life, and he's showing that he's going to be the one that he brings life through his promise. It's amazing what we can learn even from a genealogy here. Moses is, in writing this, is very, he's structured and he's very intentional. It says in verse 20 now, when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So lifespan goes down a little bit more. Verse 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, down a little bit again, and had other sons and daughters. And then verse 24, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Now this is where the zoom in starts happening. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And so we see the shift. There's, again, the similarities in the structure of the genealogy from chapter 5, but a very different focus that's moving away from death to focus on promise. And now we come down to this guy named Terah, and verse 26 begins to kind of kick into gear, and then in verse 27, it's going to begin to get into the details a little bit more of Terah and the new Toledot of Terah's line. So verse 26 closes out this previous Toledot with this: when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, which means exalted father, by the way, which might seem like an odd thing to name your kid, but perhaps it had to do with some kind of well, who knows why, but obviously God chose that name for him. So Abram, and then he has two brothers, Nahor, who was named after his grandfather that we saw in 4. That's the, and then this third brother named Haran, who's the father of Lot, who we're going to see later on when we begin to study Genesis, right? And Lot comes into the picture. And there's a lot of these things happening in these little details throughout Genesis. It's kind of like reading a mystery novel or something. You ever read a mystery novel and you're reading through and there's these little details, little cookies that are left on the table, right? Like, oh, you walk in and there was a revolver sitting on the table, and they just mentioned it what seemed like in passing, but later on you find out, oh, that was the revolver that was used in the murder of Dada, you know. So you begin to piece it together, right? And so as we read this, we know all what's coming, and so we can begin to piece these things together to understand why these things not only are mentioned, but why they're important. So we see the three brothers. You got Terah, the patriarch now of the family, and he begins a new Toledot, if you will. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. And it's interesting because it's Toledot is named after Terah. However, the focus for the next, 13 chapters or so, all the way through, this Toledot goes all the way through chapter 25, verse 12, when we run into the Toledot of Ishmael. And so this is going to lead us into one big section where we're looking at Abraham, the son of Terah. And let's, again, look a little deeper into verse 27 here. It says, Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. And then in verse 28, we get this piece of information about Haran dying. It says, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And why is that detail important? Because it's going to help us understand what happened with Lot. So Lot's dad dies, and what we're going to see in the future is that Lot goes with Abraham when Abraham leaves, right? Why did he do that? Well, it seems that when his dad dies, Abraham, as the oldest brother, takes the position of fathering Lot, if you will, of probably adopting him in some sense, so he becomes like part of Abraham's family. And so we see Haran dies. Verse 29 tells us, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, which means princess. Pretty name, right? We know from the scriptures that says that she was a very beautiful woman. We also understand that she is Abraham's half-sister. Yeah, we're going to see Abraham use that for his advantage down the road. So, you know, we won't spend much time on that right now, but that'll be coming down the road. And then you have the name of Nahor's wife, which is Milcah. And it says she's the daughter of Teran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And so here's what's interesting about that. Again, you see, even in this family that God is beginning to focus on, you still see this dishonoring, if you will, of marriage, because there's this interfamilial marriage happening, even in this chosen family. Milcah, the daughter of Haran, this is basically Lot's sister, Mary. So Nahor takes the wife, and that's his niece. So it's kind of weird stuff going on here, right, in the ancient culture. But these are the people God uses. This is what's happening. Kind of crazy, right? Verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran. Oh, whoa. I skipped a massive verse. How did I do that? Rewind. Verse 30. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Again, show you how to read scripture a little bit. When you see repetition in scripture, it's there for a reason. It's there to point something out. What does it mean to be barren? To have no child. So why repeat it? You know? That's like saying, well, it's 10:41 a.m. It's 10:41 a.m. It's the same thing, right? Or 10:41 in the morning. So this is important, small little line here, this verse 30, because it's telling us about the hopeless situation. It's focusing on this barrenness that is the thrust of where the promise is going to be birthed out of. As scripture will later say in Hebrews, in what was deadness, if you will. It was good as dead, and yet life springs forth. This is the way God works. This is what he does. There's life in the promise, even though the promise looks barren and has no child. So verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. So who's leaving is Terah, right? The patriarch, the father of this family, gathers his family up together. One son is dead. The others are now taken out, and they leave, and they go to out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which, by the way, was a famous city known for their worship of the moon god. Sin was the moon god. It's spelled S-I-N in English, but like sin, but it's Sin is this moon god. There was a moon god cult in the ancient world, and what we're beginning to see here is that these guys are in this city of moon god worshipers, and they leave there together from Ur of the Chaldees, and they're on a course to go somewhere. Where are they heading? The land of Canaan. But they don't get there. They don't get there. They stop, and it says, when they came to Haran, they settled there. And we don't know why. Perhaps Terah liked the city and decided he was going to plant his roots there. He's the patriarch. He makes the decisions. And when he plants his roots there, they settled there. And it's interesting that in Haran, this city also had a massive temple to the moon god Sin. And so they went from one moon god-worshipping city now to another moon god-worshipping city. And it says in verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, there's our genealogy. We're going to get into the first three verses of chapter 12 at the end, but let's move forward to try to figure out how can we make some points of application for us in understanding this text, what was going on with them that we can now take courage and hope in. This is really, I think, for me, this is really incredible. So here's the point. What's the point of this sermon? What's, I believe, the point of this text is this, that the eternal, gracious, sovereign God of creation has been guiding history to fulfill his plans and purposes from the beginning. From the start. God's not confounded with the world. He's not shaking in his boots wondering, what happened to what I made? I made everything wonderful and beautiful and you've all messed it up and I don't know what to do. Or maybe I'll try this or maybe I'll try that. No. He's got a plan. He's always had a plan. Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And so what is happening as we're looking through generational history is we're seeing the plan of God. We're seeing grace at work. We're seeing the presence of God at work. We're seeing God working in and through history. Through big events, through small events, ultimately through people. Ultimately through this family. This is an amazing, beautiful thing that we learn here about our God. And what we can learn is this, that God can be trusted. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can be trusted for anything and everything, no matter what's going on in your life. Why? And I could have gone on with multiple applications, but let's pull a few of them out of this, for at least from this text. First is this, he guides the ignorant. This is all about God guiding history. And in history, that means he's guiding people. And what that means is he guides the ignorant. I didn't say the dumb or the stupid, even though he does that too. But the ignorant, what's happening here, these people all the way from Shem to Arpachshad, to Shelah, to Eber, to Peleg, to Reu, and Sarug, and Nahor, and all these names that I'm probably totally butchering, they were witless. They had no clue what God was doing. Up until the point in chapter 12 where God speaks to Abram directly, they're in this place where they're just moving forward in life and the plan of God is unknown to Abram and Sarai or Terah. Through it all, God was bringing his promise to fulfillment. That's what he's been doing all along. He's bringing his promise to fulfillment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first gospel preached in Genesis 3:15, the pronunciation of the Christ, of the Messiah who was to come. This is God leading people who don't even know God is leading them. This is the same God that would lead and work through the Roman emperor to move Joseph and Mary to the place of Bethlehem so the Messiah could be born where he wanted the Messiah born. Well, let's put it in the heart of the emperor to tax the whole Roman world. Why? Because I'm working. Because I got my plans to accomplish. It's amazing how God's doing it. And here's what blows our minds and baffles our mind is how the sovereign God works. His plans and his purposes. Why? Because I look at verses like verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, his whole full family, basically. He took them, and they went forth together from Ur to go into the land of Canaan. Who took them? I'm asking you. Who? Terah. But in just a few chapters down, God is going to say to Abraham in 15:7 this, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur from the Chaldeans, you this land to possess. Who took them out? God. Do you see how God works? He's using people. He's using his means. He's making happen what he wants happen according to his plan and according to his purpose. And Terah didn't have a clue what was going on. Terah's like, we're going out. And so they go out. Little did he know God was at work behind the scenes. And here's the beautiful thing in our lives that we should understand and grasp is that God is always doing a billion things that we know nothing about. You might be going through whatever you're going through in life, and whatever you're going through, you're wondering why, you're wondering how, you're wondering what. But you're forgetting in all those questions the one who is guiding all things and that you can trust him. The one who says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. He's working even in the midst of ignorance. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to figure it all out. You just have to trust him. In the face of adversity, here in Genesis 11, and all the way from chapter 1 to verse 11, he's been working. In the face of man's sin, in the face of man's arrogance, God is still accomplishing his purposes. He's slowly moving his plans ahead with unwitting participants. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of hope. Because how many times do I don't have a clue? He guides the ignorant. Trust him. Secondly, he guides the godless. Here's what's amazing. We're going to take the break first, but when we pick back up in August, we're about to see the birth of Israel. And this is amazing that the nation of Israel will be born right out of pagan idolatry. In Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua says these words to the people of Israel. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." You see, the word Terah is actually akin to the Hebrew or word for moon. And living in these moon god-centered worshiping places, we see in the family the name Sarai, which does mean princess, but it was also the name of the moon god Sin's consort. She's named after the moon god queen, if you will. Even the name Milka was the name of in the moon god myth. It was the name of the moon god's daughter. And so we see this family of moon-worshipping pagans. In the midst of moon-worshipping godless pagans, God is going to create a nation to save the nations. It's amazing what God is doing. He's not scrambling. The promised plan is actually right on track. He hasn't lost control. He's guiding history by graciously choosing Abram, grabbing him and saying, I'm going to do this for you. Thirdly, he guides the hopeless. He guides the hopeless. Again, pointing back to verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Barrenness. Nowadays, we certainly try to do things to work around that. You're looking at a day and culture where there's no fertility clinics. There's no operations. There's no things they can do and tweak this and tweak that to try. And even when you do that, there's no guaranteed results, right? This barrenness, this hopelessness, the situation where she is no way out. There's no human power available for this family to invent a future. They're at their wits' end. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing else they can do. And yet the focus of Genesis here is going to narrow in on one hopeless, barren, godless, lost in the darkness of paganism family who become recipients of eternal, matchless, sovereign grace. It's glorious. So beautiful. This hopeless family is about to have the grace of God explode on their lives. Why? Why? Because Abraham was such a good guy, he was a pagan. So they could pat themselves on the back? Certainly not. Why? Because God is keeping his promise according to grace. Because that's who he is. Promise-keeping God, full of grace and mercy. Full of chesed, full of steadfast, never-ending, eternally enduring love and mercy and kindness and grace. He guides the ignorant, you can trust him. He guides the godless, you can trust him. And you can trust him for those in your family and your friends who don't know Christ, who don't want anything to do with God. You can trust him that he can grab their hearts. You can pray for them. You can never give up. Don't ever give up on someone. Don't ever think they're too far out there, too far gone. God is the God of grace. He guides the godless. He guides the hopeless. And then fourthly, he guides the ordinary. He guides the ordinary. When I read this passage, when you go through this passage, you don't see a Red Sea parting, do you? You don't see the sun stand still. You don't see walls massively thick crumble down from top. What you see is generations coming and generations going. And another generation comes and another generation goes. You see a whole lot of ordinary people. People like me and people like you. And one of our greatest challenges in our lives, in our walk with God, is keeping God's promises in the forefront of our minds, in the midst of the mundane, the everyday life kind of stuff. We're always wanting the miracle. We're always wanting the Red Sea. We're always wanting, you know, this big thing to happen. And does God do big things? You better believe it. But God is the God of the ordinary, as well as the splitting of the Red Sea. And he keeps his promises. He fulfills his promises in the midst of the ordinary, everyday, mundane stuff of life. That's what he's doing here in Genesis 11. And so it would help us to remember that not every day is a Red Sea parting kind of day. Not every day is the sun stand still kind of day, or the walls fall down kind of day. And I would challenge you and encourage you as believers in Christ to keep praying for big things, but to live faithfully and trust him even more deeply through the ordinary things of life. Because sometimes it's just a we moved and dad died kind of a day. You would look at the plan of God and the way he fulfills these plans and purposes, and sometimes it might appear to us that, man, was God, I mean, did he get foiled and come up with plan B? Because I don't know if I would have picked these people. Well, I thank God for that, because if I was God, I wouldn't have picked me. I thank him for grace. And yet, is this not what Paul reminds us of when he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise and despise in the world. Excuse me. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There is no plan B. There's us and our lives as a part of redemptive history, and there's God working in us, through us, whether we know it or not, whether we feel hopeless and think that nothing can change, whether it's just an ordinary day of making dinner again and changing a diaper or two. God's working in the midst of all of it. He's working out his plan. He's bringing redemption to the world, and he's guiding us all the way through to restoration. So in the middle of your ordinary days, in the middle of aches and pains, in the middle of mundane, don't ever lose sight of the sovereign God working in your midst. He does great and mighty things. And that's the thrust of Genesis, the thrust of the next Toledot, the next major section beginning in chapter 12 that's going to take us through Abraham and all the way through to the promise and the covenant that is made with him. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We're going to dive into that in August and study this great man of faith, and he certainly was. He's the father of faith. He's the man of faith. We hear of his faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us of his obedience, that he departed this city of man in search of a city that whose builder and maker is God. God speaks to this man, and God calls him out. And the Hebrews comments and tells us in chapter 11, verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she was considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." What faith? What faith Abraham displays and shows, and I certainly applaud that faith, and I desire to walk in faith like Abraham. However, Abraham's not the hero of the story, is he? The hero of this story, like the hero of all of Genesis, like the hero of the whole of Scriptures, is the Lord God himself. It's a work of grace. It's a guiding of grace. It's a promise of grace. Look at those verses. Let me just close with that in mind. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord said, "Go out from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Verse 2, "And," say it, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Where's the focus of this passage? God, the sovereign God who's keeping his word. He's keeping his promises. He's guiding history. He guided all the generations, all the way from Adam, all the way to Terah, and now the zoom in is coming to Abraham. And we're going to see a great work where he makes this covenant with Abraham. And out of that covenant comes the line that brings Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you with this. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. You may not understand what He's doing, but you can trust Him. You may not even see the hope for the people you love that don't know Christ, but you can trust Him. You may not even know Christ yourself. You might be wondering, how can I change my heart? How, I'm struggling with these issues. I'm struggling with purpose. I'm struggling with life. You can know Him. You can know Him intimately and personally and be known by Him. He guides even the godless and becomes their God. We become His people. The hopeless can trust Him because in Him there is always hope. Everlasting fountain of hope that ever flows in the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And those of us ordinary people, we can trust Him. We can trust Him because He's doing extraordinary things.